Let's turn to Isaiah, verse 5, chapter 50. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. But I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. This phrase, the Lord God has opened my ear, is a reference to the pierced ear of the bond slave. Now, in times past, when a person owed a debt that he was not able to pay, you could get a judgment against that person, and they would be sold into slavery to pay the debt. And under Jewish law, if a person were sold as a slave to pay his debt, God had made provision that he could not be sold for more than 6 years. In the seventh year, he had to be set free by his master. So during this time that you were a slave, you were not able to own anything. Everything that you acquired or possessed belonged to your master. In the same token, your master was responsible to take care of you completely. He was to clothe you, to shelter you, to feed you, to see that you were well taken care of. Now, in this not being able to possess anything, that was even a wife. You could marry, and you could even have children during this 6 years of slavery. But when the time came to be free, your wife and the children still belonged to the master. So there were occasions when a person had served in this kind of slavery to pay off his debts, that he had become married. But not only that, he found that he enjoyed the work. He enjoyed the security. He enjoyed having the master cover all of the expenses and all of the bills. A lot of times people are not really capable of making it on their own, and they find some security in this environment. I was talking with one of the directors of the California prison system, and he said that one of the problems they have is that there are many people who are in our prison system here in California who really are not capable of making it on the outside. And they've become very accustomed to the prison life. They don't mind the routine, but they do love the security of having a place to live and having food served to them and all. And thus, as soon as they are released from prison, they go out immediately, commit another crime, and deliberately get caught so that they can come back to the security of the prison system. And he said it's a quite common thing. And so here with a slave, you become accustomed to this secure kind of life. You have a good duty with your master. You now have a wife and children. And so you could come to your master and you could say, look, I really don't want to be set free. I want to remain in your service. I enjoy working for you. You've treated me well and you take care of me well. And so I want to just become your bond slave, which was a slave by choice. Having expressed that to your master, he would bring you to the judges of the city where you would repeat your desire to become a bondslave. And having repeated it before the judges, your master then would take an awl and drive it through the lobe of your ear and pin you to the doorpost with this awl. And as they would withdraw the awl, they would put a gold ring in the pierced ear. And thus, there's where your custom for pierced ears started. But you women, I don't think it really means slavery to your husbands or whatever. But nonetheless, it is the sign of a person who is a slave by choice. The pierced ear and the gold ring was the sign that they were a slave by their own choice. Now, this verse in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5, is a prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus is speaking in verse 5. And he is declaring, the Lord God has pierced my ear. And I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. As a true bondslave, Jesus said, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. He said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And Paul tells us that though he was equal with God, yet he emptied himself and became a servant. And as he was fashioned in the likeness of a man, he further humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so Jesus, speaking prophetically, said, the Lord God has pierced or opened my ear. And I was not rebellious, neither did I turn away. As Jesus was going through the agony of facing the cross, it was the night that he was betrayed. It was the night that he was arrested. It was the night before he was crucified. Knowing all of the things that were going to transpire, knowing the mocking, the jeering that he was to experience, knowing the inhumane way in which he would be treated, the buffeting, being beaten with a rod, being hit with on the face with their fist, the 39 stripes, knowing all of this, Jesus prayed there in the garden, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. If man can be redeemed from his sinful state by any other method, good works or whatever, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, thy will be done. The Lord God has pierced my ear. I was not rebellious. I did not turn away. Death by crucifixion is a very torturous way to die. But I feel that there is a pain that is equally as deep, perhaps even more so, than physical pain, and that is emotional pain. The pain of losing someone who you love very deeply. It's a pain that perhaps you never get over fully. It has a way of resurfacing on occasion, even years later. The pain of lost love. There is that pain of having your love rejected or spurned. The pain of divorce. To have someone say to you, I don't love you anymore. I don't want you. Get out of my life. And still you have this deep love for them. And I have seen people just ripped apart, have gone through tremendous emotional pain because of their love being spurned or rejected. Now, Jesus no doubt experienced tremendous physical pain, but I believe that the emotional pain exceeded even that of the physical. The pain of rejected love. For you see, Jesus came to this earth to reveal unto man just how much God did love man. He said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus showed to us just how much God did love us by going around and healing all of those who were sick, oppressed by the devil, by opening the eyes of the blind, by cleansing the leper, and by returning to life again the loved ones who had died. Jesus not only demonstrated God's love in his actions, but he spoke of the Father's deep love and concern for his children. He said that your Father is concerned with his creation. He takes care of the birds and sees that they are fed. And he dresses the flowers of the field in more beautiful dresses than coats and robes than Solomon ever wore in all of the glory of his kingdom. And if your Father will so take care of the birds and see that they are fed and will so clothe the grass of the field, surely as his child, he loves you and he'll see that you are fed, you're clothed, you're taken care of. You don't have to worry about those things. Your Father knows what you have need of. And then he spoke of the tremendous value that God places upon you. Upon your soul. He said, what would it profit a man if he would gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Your soul is more precious to God than the whole world. And then Jesus said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then he showed to us that God was willing to give his only begotten Son in exchange for your soul. He gave the best that he had in exchange for your soul. Jesus also manifested God's love by coming against the corrupt, organized religious system of his day that was actually keeping men from coming to God. He said their guilt was twofold. Number one, they would not enter into the kingdom themselves, but secondly, they were hindering people who wanted to come in. They were keeping people away from God. Jesus said they were actually guilty of sending men to hell. He said that they laid heavy trips upon men that they weren't willing to bear, but they were trying to force others to live by codes and ethics that they themselves could not even adhere to. And thus they were hindering people from coming to God by their organized religion. And this is where the conflict came. It was the leaders of the organized religion who brought Jesus to Pilate, who insisted that Pilate sentence him to crucifixion. These men who saw Jesus as a threat to their neat little business, as they were commercializing religion and making merchandise of men's souls. Jesus was a threat to them because he was saying that every man, no matter who or where, had access to God because God loved them. And he was making the forgiveness of their sins and their access to God too easy. You didn't have to pay through the organized religious system. But God loved you and you could come directly to him. And that hurt business. And so they determined he must be done away with. It was the organized religion that plotted and carried out the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, the events of the trial and of the crucifixion were well known to Jesus in advance. He had tried on many occasions to tell his disciples even what was going to happen, and they wouldn't listen to it. Whenever Jesus would try to tell them that, you know, they're going to turn me over to the Gentiles, they're going to crucify me and all, the disciples would get upset. Peter even rebuked the Lord for talking like that. They didn't want to hear that. And yet Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen because it was predicted hundreds of years in advance. These words of Isaiah are the words of Jesus, spoken 750 years before the event. As Jesus declares, "I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to those that plucked off the hair. And I hid not my face from the shame and from the spitting." He knew that they were going to beat him with that Roman torture of the scourging. The scourging was really a third degree kind of an interrogation process by the Roman government. It was purposed to force confession from the prisoners. It was such a painful, horrible experience that the Roman laws protected Roman citizens from this scourging in many cases. But not being a Roman citizen, the Romans used it against those without citizenship in order to force from them confessions of their crimes. The prisoner was tied with his hands beyond the post, and it left his back exposed, and they had this leather whip with little bits of lead and glass embedded into it. And this whip would be laid across the bare back of the prisoner, and as it would snap back, it would pull out chunks of flesh with it. Extremely, excruciatingly painful. And the purpose was to force the prisoner, because of the pain, to confess his guilt, to confess his crimes. And as he would confess, if he would cooperate in the confession of the crimes, they would lay the stripe on a little easier, as long as he was cooperating. But when he refused to confess, then they would lay it on harder and harder until the prisoner was forced to scream out in pain his guilt, his crimes. But as we will read next week in Isaiah 53, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You see, he had nothing to confess. And so he gave his back to the smiters until it looked like hamburger, as he had nothing to confess. But yet, Jesus was no wimp. He said, "I set my face like flint." And as he came back from this horrible beating, back raw, he stood there, I'm certain, with head erect, every bit of man, no whimpering. And Pilate, that hardened Roman judge, was so astounded, he was just forced to just say, "What a man." As he marveled at the strength manifested by Jesus. "I gave my back," he said, "to the smiters, and my cheeks to those who plucked off the hair." Now, as far as I know, there is no reference by the New Testament writers of their pulling out the beard of Jesus. But being this is prophetic of Jesus, it no doubt happened, but was not placed in the record. They told us of other indignities, but this particular one, to my knowledge, is not mentioned in the New Testament. And yet, perhaps this having his beard pulled out by the fistful is one of the things that caused his face, as it said, to be so marred that you couldn't recognize him as a human being. "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to those who pulled out the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Again, as they were heaping upon him all of this abuse, physical, but also now the emotional, yelling in his face, screaming at him, cursing him, reviling him. We read how the Roman soldiers took him into the hall, and because his accusation was that of being the king of the Jews, they put a purple robe on him, they made a crown of thorns, pressed it down on his head, and then they bowed and in mockery said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And the Bible tells us that they mocked him to scorn. The Bible tells us that they spit in his face. That was the sign of disdain. In fact, in that Oriental culture, you could not express greater disdain than just spitting in a person's face. He said, "I hid not my face from this spitting." That is, he didn't try to dodge it. He didn't try to turn away. There was no feigning. But he stood there erect like a man and let them spit in his face to show the venom and the hatred that they had in their hearts towards him. Now, I want you to understand that Jesus did not have to endure this. He didn't have to take this. When they came to arrest him in the garden and Peter was going to defend him, Jesus said, "Put away your sword, Peter. I don't need your help. Don't you realize that if I wanted to, I could call 10 legions of angels to come and help me now? I don't need your help. The angels are standing by. They're ready to help me." I believe that at this particular point, not only were the angels ready to help, I believe that God had to forcibly restrain them. I think that they were so upset by this whole horrible thing that they could have and would have just gone ahead and said, "Be gone, you creatures." And I think they would have wiped out all of humanity at that point for the disgrace that they were heaping upon the Lord and the Savior whom the angels worship and adore. And I believe that God had to forcibly restrain the angels at that particular point from intervening. He didn't have to endure that. He said, "The Lord God has pierced my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." It was something he could have escaped, but love kept him there. It wasn't the spikes of the Roman soldiers that kept Jesus on the cross. It was his love for you that kept him there. For a moment, I want you to put yourself in the place of Jesus. As you've gone through this day of unspeakable shame, pain, physical, emotional, you're hanging there on the cross. Your body is slipping out of the joints or giving way, and bones are slipping out of joint. Your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth. You're so thirsty. You're as dry as a potsherd. If you were there as a criminal for your guilt, I'm certain that you would have resented and rebelled against what was going on because you would have felt that maybe you deserved to die, but you didn't need and you didn't deserve this kind of ignominious death. And you probably would have been cursing and angry with those who had brought you to this point. But if you were there as a substitute for one of your children or for a grandchild, and you knew that by your hanging there, your child could escape. It was your child that would have been hanging there if it weren't you. It was your child that would have gone through all of this abuse, but you were bearing all of that abuse for your child or for your grandchild. And you had the knowledge that because I am here and bearing the shame and bearing the pain, my child or my grandchild will be able to escape it. They won't have to go through this pain. I am certain there would be tremendous comfort in that thought. Because your heart would be upon the child that is being spared, the one that you love that is being spared. And knowing that you're able to spare them, you would take it, you would endure it. And that's exactly what was upon his mind and his heart as he was hanging there on the cross. It was you. Because he's hanging there, you won't have to. Because he's taking the pain of your sin, you won't have to. Because he's taking the shame of your guilt, you won't have to. And who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy of being able to deliver you from the sentence of death because of your sin. And so that's why Paul said, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. The mind that was in him was that of surrendering to this in order that through love he might free you from the penalty of death. Deliver you. Having loved you, and actually the scripture said, and having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And as Jesus was hanging there, and he knew the agony that Peter was going through because he had denied him, he knew the agony his mother was going through, Mary Magdalene, John, the others. And yet he realized, because I am here, they won't have to be here. I'm bearing their sin. I'm dying in their place. But not too distant a time later, Peter's at the Sea of Galilee with the other disciples. Peter said, I'm going fishing. He said, we'll go with you. They fished all night, caught nothing. In the morning, Jesus was on the shore. Catch anything? Nah. Why don't you cast on the right side? You'll find something there. And when their nets were filled immediately with great fish, John said to Peter, that's the Lord. Peter dove in and swam to shore, and the other disciples came in a little boat pulling the net. They found there that there was a bed of coals, and fish were there, already broiled for them. Jesus said, come on and eat. And as Peter pulled in the net to the shore at the command of Jesus, Jesus then said, Peter, do you love me more than these? You see, unfortunately, Peter had given cause to Jesus to question his love. Peter, do you really love me? Peter, I died for you. I took the shame of your sin. I died in your place. I gave my back to the smiters. To those, my cheeks to those who plucked out the hair. I didn't hide my face from the shame and from the spitting. Peter, it was for you. Do you love me? And the Lord questioned his love. When Jesus wrote his letter to the church of Ephesus, he said, oh, you've got a lot of things going for you, but you've left your first love. Don't you remember how it used to be? Don't you remember the love that you had for me where you just couldn't wait to get together, to worship, to study the Word? You were there whenever the doors were open. You were excited about me. You were talking about me all the time. But now the cares of life, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things has choked out. Do you love me still? Do you still love me? And I wonder how much emotional pain we've brought to Jesus by our careless indifference at times to Him. We've allowed other things to crowd our lives so that we don't have the time for Him. Other interests, other concerns, other desires. Have robbed us of that relationship we once knew. And the Lord today is coming to many of you as He did to Peter, and He's saying, do you love me more than these? And I don't know what the these are in your life, but whatever it is that has captured your interest again and drawn you and attracted you away from doing what the Lord would have you to do. And He's saying, do you love me more than these? But the very fact that He questions the love indicates there's something wrong. May God help us. May God help us to live in such a way and have such a fervency and a passion, burning passion towards the Lord, that He'll never, never need question our love for Him. Shall we pray? Jesus, we thank You that You bore for us our sins in Your own body. You took the shame. You took the penalty. You died for us. And we thank You, Lord, that now we can live through You. Help us, Lord, never to forget the price You paid, the love You displayed in giving Yourself for us. And may from our hearts there rise the expressions of love and devotion, because You bore our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand? Lovest thou me? Haunting words. How we need the assurance of love. How we desire that assurance of love. How we need to express our love for Him. Maybe your love has grown cold. Maybe you have gone back to things that you once gave up for Him. Maybe the fervency and the passion of that love you once knew has grown cold. And today Jesus is saying, do you love me? He's questioning. Do you really love me? Do you love me supremely? And that was the question in the Greek, the agape. Do you love me supremely? Peter was saying, Lord, I'm your friend. He was using a lesser Greek word, phileo. Until the third time Jesus used Peter's word, are you my friend? Do you love me in that capacity? And that's why Peter was hurt, because the third time Jesus used his word, the phileo. And Jesus is asking, do you love me supremely? And can we respond, yes, Lord, you know I love you supremely. Peter wasn't able to. Tragic. Jesus was seeking to draw out this expression of supreme love. Peter wasn't able to give it at that point. Later on he did. Later on when he writes his epistle, he talks all about this great agape. But at this particular point, he wasn't able to express it. Maybe it's a time for a reaffirming of our love. Maybe you'd like to go back to the prayer room and do it. Maybe you'd like to do it just as we're standing here. Lord, I do love you.